family. How are you? Sleeping. Give me 2 seconds to... clean this off.
All right.
Well, today's the final message of the Easter series, and today I'm going through chapters 9 and 10, as you heard Nathaniel reading out before. I trust that God's been doing a lot in your heart, that you've been learning lots, and you've been finding ways to apply it to your life. Believe it or not, when I was younger, I was quite a mischievous boy. Does that surprise anyone in here? No, I don't think so. When I was younger, when I was in primary school living in Adelaide, I remember there was a time that I collected bees in the lunchbox. And I kept shoving bees in the box until I couldn't open the lid and without one escaping. And I filled the lunchbox right up and then went to the sports oval where it was the most crowded and I let them out. And I thought it was hilarious watching everyone scream and clear off the oval. It was fantastic. And there was another time when I climbed over a security gate to get on top of the Blockbuster roof and I waterbombed cars and people for about an hour before the police were called. And yeah, kids, close your ears. Don't listen. But yes, the police were called and we got away and we thought we were very clever. While I was the one giving mischief, Jesus was always the one that was receiving the mischief. There were people all the time trying to trap him, but he was always aware of them, and he always avoided the ones that were meant to get him. And when he was sprung, it was because he willingly walked into the trap, knowing that it was a trap. Judas thought that he was clever when he identified Jesus with a kiss. The high priests thought that they were clever for crucifying Jesus. Satan thought he was clever for killing the only one who could save mankind. Consider Proverbs 26:27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will roll back on him who starts it rolling. This is the language of a proverb that suggests that a trap has been set and sprung on the one who is trying to set it up. The pit in this proverb describes one that is most well known. You dig a hole, and then you get leaves, and you cover the top. It's something that Bear Grylls would teach us on how to catch our dinner for tonight. What we do is we wait for the animal to come along and fall into the hole to their doom, into our bellies. This stone is not so common these days. It's probably a little bit outdated. But what people used to do is they'd climb up in the mountains and they'd roll big boulders at people that were walking on the path at the base of the mountain. A wise person would use the boulders that were the top of the hill. But a foolish person would find a big one and try to roll it up the hill to set the trap. It's kind of obvious what's going to happen, isn't it? It's going to roll back on him and squish him. When Satan killed Jesus, he thought his trap was successful. But when the stone was rolled away for Jesus, the stone rolled back on the one who set it. When Jesus came out of the hole that he was buried in, Satan fell into the hole that he had dug for him. This is not the first time that Satan had ensnared himself in his own trap. The story of Esther is another example. Chapter 9 is an excellent example of traps triggering against the ones who set it. Verse 1 says, "When the king's command and edict was about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." Earlier, Haman had set two traps, one for God's people and second for Mordecai. Haman was hanged upon the gallows he constructed for Mordecai because he tried to push a boulder up a hill. It rolled back on him and it crushed him. A trap set for one man triggered on one man. However, his other trap was set for the whole Jewish nation in Persia. A stone rolled against a whole nation of people would roll back on a whole nation of people. Chapter 9 is the unveiling on how the trap backfired. So let's dive into it. This chapter is written like a battle report. Straight up, they announce who the winners and who the losers are. Then they start answering questions like, how did they win? What was the damage? And how did they celebrate their victory? Verses 2 to 5 give us three reasons for their victory over their enemy. The first reason is that the Jews stayed in their home provinces. They didn't combine efforts in bigger provinces and leave smaller provinces undefended. They literally stayed in their homes and they were living there and defending themselves there. How could we compare this to today? It would be like Australia going to war and all of us just staying in Manta Isa and defending here. It probably wouldn't be the best strategy to defend Australia as a whole. If we were going to be strategic, our efforts would most likely be pulled and to defend main cities or important locations. Not in Susa, though. The Jews wanted to defend their homes. This strategy worked well in the Holy War. They were not afraid of losing their places in some of the provinces, and they were confident that they could hold their territory in all 127 provinces. Perhaps this has something to do with the next two reasons for their victory. The second reason for their victory is that the enemy could not withstand the Jews, which quickly instilled fear into all the people. It is like going into a sport event confidently, and then your opposition absolutely smashing you. Even before you finish your game, your decreased morale and the loss of confidence ruins your performance. Once it was seen how mighty the Jews were, they lost their confidence and morale, and this would have impacted their performance more and more as the battle went on. Fear started to sneak into their hearts. The third reason for their victory is that all of the staff that were employed by the king were defending the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Why were they afraid of him? Was he also a man that used his power to deliver terror for self-benefit like Haman? Not at all. Chapter 10 says, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastland of the sea, and the acts of his power and might, and the full account of his high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles to the king of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was a great Jew and favored with his family members, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to his people. So what do we learn about Mordecai's character? The language used in this chapter is not how you describe a violent, aggressive, self-serving man. It specifically mentions that he had good relationship with his family. It says that he was a great Jew. We can only assume that he followed all the laws of God. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and all the rest of them. Violence, aggression, and self-serving is not the character of a man living for God. Mordecai's word was written about the Persian and Median history books. His works must have been worthy, and they must have been good, because we never hear of Haman's works being documented in these history books. It goes on to say that the king collected a tax from all the provinces and gave it to Mordecai. He did not pocket these finances. Like most of our governments, taxes are collected for governing purposes. King Ahasuerus was collecting a specific bank account to give to Mordecai to use when governing the people as second in charge of Persia. This demonstrates that the king has a great level of trust and respect for Mordecai. Finally, Mordecai sought for the welfare of his people and spoke peace to his people. If he was promoting peace to the Jews, that means that conflict and war was never encouraged towards the other citizens of Persia. From all of this, I conclude that Mordecai was a good man. So why do all the king's employees fear him? Some might say that it was because of his political position. However, Haman was also in the same position, and such a high level of fear was never mentioned about him. Perhaps this was a healthy fear, similar to the fear that is supposed to be directed towards our mighty God. Our fear should be directed towards not disappointing God, the fear of pushing him away with our sin. If this is true about Mordecai, then he was feared out of great respect. The king's employees did not want to disappoint Mordecai or harm their relationship with him. This is a deep kind of love. However, this respectful fear is not the same fear that the Amalekites showed towards the Jews. They were not afraid of tarnishing their relationship with the Jews. They were not worried about disappointing them. They wanted to destroy them. The Jews never went on the offensive and pursued the army. They only defended themselves when they were attacked. This got me wondering. This meant that the Amalekites continued to run at the Jews to be slaughtered. Was there not a point where they said, "Nope, we're losing, I'm not attacking, I'm going to die"? It doesn't look like it. They continue to attack until they wipe themselves out. It just seems foolish, doesn't it? So this is how the Jews won the battle. But next up, what was the damage from this battle? After the first day, the king only received a report for Susa. He did not know what happened in the other 120 provinces. Not many people must have lived in Susa, though, because he was surprised when he heard 500 deaths. And in verse 12, he says, "If that's the damage that was done here, what is the damage done in the rest of my provinces? Also, in day one's report was the death of Haman's 10 sons. As an issue of justice in itself for this was Haman's counsel that advised him to hang Mordecai. In the book of Esther, we see them advise him as a counsel twice, but it is safe to assume that they were regular counsels to the actions that Haman was choosing. They were hanged on the gallows just like him. After this report, King Ahasuerus asks Esther in verse 12, "What is your wish?" And Esther requested that the battle be continued for another day. An odd request. What Esther once considered as a day of fear, terror, and destruction, she now asks for it to be doubled. Remember, they had no report on the successes in the outer provinces. So to make this request, she would have been going on faith and confidence that her people were going to succeed. She was asking for permission to thoroughly wipe out the Amalekites. Esther was undoing the mistake of her tribe and past king had made. I am referring to King Saul in the two books of Samuel. King Saul was a Benjamite, and so was Mordecai and Esther. King Saul was commanded by God to annihilate the Amalekites 550 years earlier. He was told to kill all adults, children, and animals. King Saul won that battle, but disobeyed God. He did not annihilate them. He kept their king alive, and he kept their livestock and spoils when God asked Saul not to. But because of his disobedience, the Amalekites continued on into the story of Esther, trying to wipe the Jews off the face of the planet. Esther was fulfilling the obedience of the King Saul. She was eradicating the Amalekites, which is what God had requested a long time ago. Notice that in the story of King Saul, God commanded them to destroy everything and take no spoils. But they didn't listen. They took spoils and it was considered as disobedience. However, in the story of Esther, the Jews were given permission to take the spoils, but they all raised their hands and said, "Nope, we don't want it this time." The past history is strong in their mind. Going into the second day of the Holy War, another 300 enemies are killed in Susa. However, in the outer provinces, there was no war. Susa had 2 days of battle, while all the other provinces only had 1 day of battle. However, on that first day of war in the outer provinces, it is reported that 75,000 people were killed. The death toll of the Jews is never mentioned. This might mean that no Jews died, or that the number was insignificant, or that the significant loss, they did not want to report on it. We don't know. That is the damage of the Holy War. Now, how did the Jews celebrate? Mordecai sent the battle report to the 127 provinces. Mordecai and Esther commanded the Jews to celebrate these 2 days every year. 2 days because the outer provinces and Susa had two different days of rest. So, why not celebrate them both? How did they celebrate? With feasting, gladness, sending gifts to one another, and giving gifts to the poor. In fact, Mordecai and Esther sent out letters that obligated the Jews to celebrate these days every year. This was a man-made celebration. It wasn't a feast or a celebration that was commanded by God. This sounds a bit like Christmas. It is something that we celebrate from our heart to celebrate that our King had come to earth, his birth. And what do we do on Christmas? We feast, we are filled with gladness, and we send gifts to one another. The rest of chapter 9 summarizes the whole book of Esther, and I would like to take this opportunity to summarize it in a different way. One element that I cannot overlook is the amount of favor that was shown towards both Esther and Mordecai. God's favor. The first time that he was mentioned was in the story of Noah. God's heart was broken because of sin. In Genesis 6:6, it says that he regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to the heart. So he planned to flood the earth. But as God shares his disappointment, he turns and says, "But Noah has found favor in my eyes." Favor. It literally means to be shown grace, to be treated as precious, to cause delight in someone, to be considered as acceptable, to be given an advantage over another. There are a few different Hebrew words used for favor, but in Esther, there is one dominating word. Chen is the favor given to someone because of the delight, joy, and acceptableness that they bring to someone. Noah doesn't deserve life. He would have sinned like the rest of mankind, and therefore also deserving death. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet he was given salvation. He was seen as acceptable and brought delight and joy to God. In the story of Esther, a day of judgment had been set by Haman, just like God setting a day of judgment for all of mankind. God found favor and joy in one person, Noah, which protected the whole family. However, in Susa, favor and joy was found in one family, Esther and Mordecai, which protected the whole Jewish nation. From the moment that Esther was forced to join the harem, she won the favor of those around her. Firstly, in chapter 2, verse 9, she wins the favor of Haggai, the overseer of the harem. Haggai viewed her as acceptable and brought him joy and delight. Then after that, in chapter 2, verse 17, Esther had won favor of the sight of everyone in the harem, all of her competition. Until finally, in verse 17, it says, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the crown on her head and made her queen. The king found her acceptable, and she brought him joy and delight. With these feelings, it would make sense to make her queen. This is why you will see Esther say throughout the book, if it pleases you. She knows that her relationship with him is about joy, delight, and pleasure. This is the feeling that we should have towards our husbands and wives. The next time this kind of favor is mentioned is in chapter 5, when she unlawfully walks into the courtyard. The scripture says, as soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she gained favor in his eyes. The king extended the gold scepter in his hands towards Esther, and she approached and touched the tip. Her punishment for walking into the courtyard uninvited should have been death, but the king still had a strong love for her. She brought him joy, delight, and pleasure, and because of this, he pardoned her straight away. He extended the scepter to her. Esther did not do this confidently, though. In chapter 4, verse 11, Esther says to Mordecai, everyone knows that a man or woman that walks into the courtyard uninvited is sentenced to death unless the scepter is extended to them, and I have not been called in for 30 days. Esther doubts the favor that she had with the king. 30 days is a long time not to be called to him. Perhaps he doesn't find joy, delight, and pleasure in her anymore. Although she walks into the courtyard despite this feeling, Esther continues to test the water before going all out. In chapter 5, Esther says to the king, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the king and Haman feast with me today. She is testing. She is saying, if you find me acceptable, if you still have joined me, then feast with me. The king and Haman do. The king asks what her request is at the feast, and Esther repeats, if I have found favor in your eyes, join me for another feast tomorrow. And then they do it again. Esther now has three occasions where the king has demonstrated that he is happy and he delights in her. It is time to throw everything on the table. At the final feast, Esther says, if I find favor in your eyes, and if it pleases you, then save me and my people. This is the ultimate test of the favor that Esther has, and she is using it as a tool and for her people's advantage. She cries out, if I bring you joy, then save us. If I please you, save us. And he does. This is the level of love that the king had for her. Finally, in chapter 8, after the first day of battle, Esther says to the king, if I find favor in your eyes, then extend this battle for another day. Favor is such a strong theme in this book. I will be bold and say that all the victories in this story is because of the favor given to Esther and Mordecai. I want to point out some time frames that God's favor worked in. Chapter 2, verse 12 says that the women had to go through 12 months of regulation before facing the king for selection. 6 months of oil and myrrh, and 6 months of spices and ointment. This means that the favor that Esther gained was grown in that 12-month period of preparing for the king. A year of favor. Did you know that there was approximately a one-year period between Haman's death and the Holy War? Haman determined the day of war in the first week of the year. he was hanged on the gallows approximately 2 weeks later. The war was in the 12th month. For us, that would be like announcing in January that we are going to war in December. What happened in that 1 year period that Haman had set? Haman was hanged and Mordecai was given his position. Then Mordecai grew in power and respect so that all of the king's subjects feared him. And because of this, the Amalekites were defeated. A tax was collected and given to Mordecai. A year of favor was also given to Mordecai. Esther had a year of favor and Mordecai had a year of favor. This reminds me of Jesus when he was asked to read a scroll in the temple in Luke 4:18. He selected a passage from Isaiah. It said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus announced that today this scripture has been fulfilled. The crowd marveled at his gracious words. In this passage, the year of favor is referring to the year of Jubilee, which is about restoration of inheritance, freeing those that are bound, and cancelling debts. These are the very works that Jesus did when he died on the cross. He liberated us from the oppression that sin puts on our lives. He cancelled our sin-based debts and restored our kingdom inheritance. The word used for favor here refers to the protection-based favor. The kind of favor that when it is given to you, that person will protect you because of their delight in you. This protective favor was only mentioned once in Esther. It was in chapter 10 and referring to the favor that Mordecai had for his blood family. He gained them protective favor. Think right back to the beginning of Esther. Mordecai was raising Esther as his own daughter before King Ahasuerus plucked her out of his household. He walked past the harem every day to gather the report on how Esther was going, and he gave her advice on how to survive in the king's palace. He was protective of his family. And chapter 10 specifically states that he won the kind of favor that would continue to protect Esther, but also any other direct family that Mordecai might have had. Even though this is the only use of the word for protective favor, we know there was more. The favor that the king's employees showed towards Mordecai protected the Jews in the war. And Mordecai protected the king from death, which is how he won the original favor with the king. We have two different demonstrations of favor that both lead God's people into victory. Esther was a demonstration of love, joy, delight, and pleasure. And Mordecai was a demonstration of protection, restoration, peace, and freedom. It is important to notice that Esther and Mordecai point out our attention towards Jesus. Both of them use their favors as tools to save their people. This is what Christ has done for us. Christ had favor. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with the people. He used his favor to advocate and fight for us. When sin made our eyes blind, our ears deaf, and bound us hand and foot, when death was nipping at our heels, Jesus used his favor to die on the cross and purchase with his blood our freedom, our sight, our hearing, and our eternal life. Now we can say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for their good. And we can ask, if God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus demonstrates a favor that protects us, restores us, frees us, and gives us peace, like Mordecai's favor. How could we miss it? We read it earlier where Jesus declared that today the scriptures have been fulfilled in delivering the year of protective and restorative favor. How about Esther's favor? We see in Jesus' baptism a dove come down on him, and the Father calls out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again, during the Transfiguration, a cloud surrounded Peter, James, and John, and the Father says to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Being pleased, my beloved. This was language that was used to describe Esther's favor. The joy and delight that King Ahasuerus had towards Esther elevated her to queen. The joy and delight that the people had in Jesus drew crowds from near and far. People were always drawn to him. The people even tried to incorrectly elevate him to a king. But Jesus slipped away because it was the wrong time and the wrong motive. What about the way Esther used her favor? If I find favor in your eyes, then feast with me. And if you delight in me, save my people. Did Jesus use his favor in such ways? Consider the way he restored Peter after his resurrection. If you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, tend my sheep. This is similar language that is used by Esther. Jesus demonstrated a favor that stirred love, joy, delight, and pleasure, just like Esther. How could we miss it? He fell in a hole and had a stone rolled over him so that we could be adopted into the family of God, be heirs to God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Satan tried to destroy us like he did to the Jews in Susa. Satan tried to trap the one who came to save us. The joke is on him. Thanks to the favor of Christ, we now cry out, Abba Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study that we have done through Esther. And all the lessons that we have had over this time, we ask that you embed them in our hearts. Jesus, we thank you for the favor that you had and how you used it, not for your own advantage, but you used it to save us as your people. You used it as a tool. And Lord, as we stand here today, we open up our hearts to you and we share that we are delighted in you, that we find joy in you, and that we want more time with you, Lord. We pray that you give us favor in our workplaces and favor in the areas that we are, that we can continue to spread the word and the gospel and continue to advance your kingdom, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.